This message was recorded during a Cornerstone U class given at Cornerstone Church of Knoxville.
Come and behold Him, preparing our hearts for Advent. And what I want to do for these few classes that we have, four classes is the plan. We're going to do 2 weeks, these 2 weeks here, and then we'll be off for the Thanksgiving week, and then we'll do 2 weeks after it. But my goal is to help us see that God has promised some very clear promises in the prophets and the Old Testament scriptures about the Messiah. And those things have been incredibly and wonderfully fulfilled in Jesus as He comes. He's born in Bethlehem. He lives an earthly life and carries out a ministry that reflects the promises that God had made. And He shows Himself to be the Messiah, to be the one that the world has been hoping for and waiting for, the one that God has been promising. And my hope for all of this is that we'll come away with it as we approach Christmas, come away with hearts that see the beauty of God's promise and fulfillment in ways perhaps that we haven't before. See exactly what it was that God promised about His Messiah. See exactly what it was that the people of God were hoping for when the Messiah would come. And see so clearly how Jesus is the one who fulfills those things. So let me begin just by saying a few words about the history of Israel that will set us up for the promises that are going to be made. If you were here for the class I did on tracing the storyline of the Bible, you may have gotten the trajectory of the storyline of Scripture up to the time just before the main prophets came. And so here we're going to sort of pick up in the prophets for this class. So in some ways we're extending that class, but God had made some promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob about how He was planning to bring redemption into the world. He promised the people of Israel blessing and land. And we saw some promises to Abraham about kings that would come. And also in particular, you see in a passage like Genesis 49, verses 8 through 12, that God had promised, or that as Jacob or Israel is blessing his sons at the end of his life, He makes this blessing to Judah in verses 8 through 12, where he basically says that Judah is going to rule over his brothers. It's a hint that the ruler would come from the tribe of Judah, and he would reign forever. The ruler's staff would not depart from him, and he would put away God's enemies. And some other things were said there, but the point is that it seems even as early as the book of Genesis that we are narrowing our hope for a king or a ruler who would bring about God's purposes from the tribe of Judah. And as we move through the Old Testament story, we see that God is continuing to teach us about the tribe of Judah. When you look at the book of Ruth, for example, you see that the book of Ruth is tracing the line from Judah up through Boaz and Ruth and their children, which eventually leads down to David, who would be the king from the tribe of Judah. So you may get the sense as you're reading the storyline that God is fulfilling His purposes and keeping His promises as you eventually get to a king from the tribe of Judah who is David. But what we see is that as great as David is, and as much as he carries forward the promise of God and shows that God is keeping His promise and fulfilling His purposes, even David does not prove to be the ultimate fulfillment of all that God has been promising to His people. He is a man after God's own heart and some great things, but at the same time, he also proves to be an imperfect king in some ways. And he's not the one who ultimately brings about God's promise. But when we get to 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we're going to be doing very soon, next week on Sunday morning, Bill's going to be preaching from this passage. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, we are at a place where we see David is wanting to build a temple to build a place for the Ark of the Covenant, a place where the presence of God can be represented. David is basically saying, I'm living in a fine house, a great house, a palace fit for a king, but the Ark of the Covenant is not. And that should not be. The Ark of the Covenant should be in a better house. And you may know the story that God says to David, I don't want you to do this. And in so many words, he says to David, I don't want you to build me a house, but instead I'm going to build you a house. And what he means by that is he's going to make a dynasty for David. He's going to continue the line, the kingship for David. And so this is in 2 Samuel 7. Note the promise that God is making to David here. 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 12, it says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So you see what God is promising David. He's saying to him that I'm going to establish the throne in my kingdom through your line, through your offspring, David. There's going to be a ruler that's going to come from you. So as we've traced the storyline of Scripture, we've seen God promise kings that will be a part of his restoration of his covenant. And we saw that those kings got narrowed down to the tribe of Judah. And now we've seen that the promise gets narrowed down to David in the tribe of Judah. And now that we see that David is not going to be the forever ruler to fulfill all of God's saving promises, even still, God says that it's going to be a ruler, a king that's going to be from your house, David. He is going to rule forever. He's going to be on the throne forever. So we're waiting then for a king from David's line. Well, as you know, in the history of Israel, after King David, Solomon comes to be king. And so perhaps people would be left wondering, maybe Solomon is the one, the descendant of David, that God has promised to fulfill his kingdom. And as we know, Solomon gets off to a good start. He does some good things. He pleads with God for wisdom, which is something that pleases God. God's king should have wisdom to lead God's people. And that's what Solomon desires. But eventually, we see that Solomon proves to be not the king to fulfill these promises either. In fact, David's life, in the latter part of his life, reads like a laundry list of all the things that God's king should not do that Moses had said in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. In Deuteronomy 17, Moses had laid out the characteristics of God's king when he comes. And if you read that passage, you see God said that the king, when he comes, should be the kind of king who takes the law that I have given and writes it out with his own hand and reads it every day so that his heart will learn to fear the Lord and his heart will not be raised up above his brothers. But it also says that the king, when he comes, should not take for himself many horses. He should not take for himself many wives. He should not take for him all this silver and gold. It really reads a lot like the life of Solomon toward the end of Solomon's life. And it's very clear that even though Solomon is the descendant of David, he is not proved to be the one to bring about the promise of God that he's been making throughout the Old Testament. Well, what eventually happens, as you know, is that because of the sin of the people, the sin of the kings, the sin of the people of God, the kingdom gets divided into two. And you have the northern kingdom of Israel, you have the southern kingdom of Judah, and you've got two kings now, a king that reigns in the north, a king that reigns in the south. All the kings in the south, in the kingdom of Judah, are the descendants of David. And so we might expect, as we're following the promise, especially from 2 Samuel 7, that eventually God's king, God's promised king, who will bring about his kingdom that will be established forever, will come from one of these kings who are descended from David in the tribe of Judah. All the kings in the northern kingdom of Israel prove to be ungodly. They do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. And in response to the sin, you know, God sends the Assyrians to take that kingdom of Israel into exile in 722 BC. But the kings in the south, in Judah, for the most part, are the same. They do what is evil in the sight of the Lord. There are a few bright spots. A few kings who, along the way, seem to discover the law of God afresh and strive to make some steps toward bringing the kingdom in line with God's covenant that he had given to them. But for the most part, even the kings in the south, the descendants of David, don't do what God desires and prove not to be the ones who are ultimately fulfilling the promises. So if you're tracing the trajectory of the Old Testament story, it feels for a long time like God is building things toward keeping the promises that he has made, and he's going to ultimately fulfill things, and we reach a climax in David's reign. He's this king from the tribe of Judah. He brings rest on every side from war. So many things that you might think would happen for God fulfilling these promises. But it doesn't happen, not ultimately and not finally. And after that, things begin to go downhill. So you're thinking and you're left wondering, is God's promise going to come to fruition? Is this going to happen? Things don't seem to be going well. The people of Israel and Judah are not following God's covenant. They're not living in fellowship with the Lord. They're especially not living in God's covenant in a way that they are loving their neighbor as themselves. They're not fulfilling the demands of the Mosaic covenant in ways of justice and righteousness, which it calls for. Now, it's into this situation that the prophets come. It's into this situation where the kings and the people are doing what's evil in the sight of the Lord and not following God's covenant. And what the prophets are doing repeatedly is they are calling the people back to God's covenant. Sometimes we think of prophets as being those who tell the future. But one of the primary roles of the prophets in the Old Testament is not telling the future, but actually repeatedly calling the people of Israel and Judah back to the covenant of God. They continually point back to the words of God that he had given to Moses and saying, these should be our guide. God is calling us to do these things. Nevertheless, even in response to the prophetic call back to God's covenant, the people continually reject God and don't follow him, and they're taken into exile. Like I said, the northern kingdom is taken into exile in 722 BC. The southern kingdom eventually as well of Judah, 586 BC, is also taken into exile by the Babylonians. So once again, you're left with this this wonder. Is God going to fulfill his promise? Is God going to keep his word? If he does it, it's going to have to be in spite of the evil of the people and the evil of the kings and the disregard that they have had for his covenant word. The prophets, as we're going to see momentarily, as they are calling the people back to faithfulness to the covenant during this situation, they give glimmers of hope. What they do is they step into this situation that I'm describing. And they say that in the latter days, or at a later time, God is going to do what he has promised. He is going to do what the people of Israel have not been able to do, and that's be faithful. But he's going to keep his word. He's going to finish what he promised. He's going to set up on the throne this descendant of David that's going to bring salvation and so much else, as we're going to see as we go throughout the next few weeks. And again, my hope is that as we look at these great promises, we will see more clearly than ever as we're approaching Christmas what God has promised and exactly how Jesus comes to fulfill those promises. And my prayer is that it'll lead us to worship and trust Him more deeply than we ever have as we come near to Christmas. So, you know the story, though, that eventually that some of the people of Israel come back to the promised land from their exile. King Cyrus issues a decree that some of the Israelites, or that the Israelites can return to their land. And when they do that, when some of them do that, not all of them do, when some of them do that, they rebuild the temple. And the temple that they rebuild does not have the same kind of glory that Solomon's temple had. So much so that the elders who had seen Solomon's temple and are seeing this one, many of them wept because they're seeing that this is just not the same. And again, the feel is that all the promises are not there. But then we go through, about 400 years of silence, of prophetic silence after this time. And the people of Israel are still under the oppressive rule of foreign governments. So that by the time we get to the New Testament time, the people of Israel are still under the rule of the Romans, or they're under the rule of the Romans at this time. And there hasn't been a word from God, so to speak, a prophetic word from God in a few hundred years. And once again, if you're in this situation, you might be thinking or wondering, what is God going to do? Is God faithful to keep His promise? Have we so made a mess of this that God has just been done with us? And that's the situation we're in as we get to the New Testament. And I want to show you from Luke chapter 2, before we go back to the prophets, Luke chapter 2, there are these two figures, Simeon and Anna, who represent what godly Jews or godly Israelites were doing during this time. It's hard to imagine what it would have been like to have, 400 years of prophetic silence and to be under the oppressive regime of the Roman rulers, and to wonder what was going to come of things. But in Luke chapter 2, verse 25, we see this man Simeon, and we'll come back to Simeon later in this class. But for now, I just want us to see what Simeon was doing during this time. Verse 25, Luke 2, it says, "Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout." Now notice this next line, "waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him." So what was someone among the Jews who was righteous and devout doing during this time? Well, he was waiting for the consolation of Israel, which means that he was the kind of man who was thinking about the prophetic promises that I was just speaking about, those promises that came into the situation before and after the exile, where the prophets would say, there's going to come a time still where God is going to do this. He's going to accomplish His purpose. He's going to send His Messiah, His descendant from David, to accomplish His purpose. And here we see in the first century, a man who, in spite of all the waiting, in spite of all the hundreds of years of silence, here is a man who is trusting that God is going to fulfill His promise. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's trusting that it's going to happen. And then it says something similar about Anna over in verse 38, Luke 2, verse 38. This is Anna, who was an elderly widow who spent so much of her life now in the temple, worshiping and fasting and praying night and day. And it says in verse 38, "Coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of Him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." So again, the point I'm making is that devout Jews faithful Jews, godly Jews during this time, were trusting in the promise of God in spite of what things may have looked like. You know, this is a story that gets told all throughout the Bible. There are so many times in the Bible where things look so bleak, beyond bleak. The promise of God seems to be hanging by a thread. If that. Time and time again, how often do we see this? But God's people, in spite of it, are trusting in the promise of God, that no matter how things might look in the current circumstances, no matter how many years have gone by without a prophetic word from God or a clear evidences of a king from the line of David who might come and reign, in spite of all that, we're waiting and trusting, waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem and for the consolation of Israel. Now, what's going on here at the beginning of Luke's gospel is God, as we know, coming to fulfill his promise. The promises that he's been making all throughout the Old Testament. And this is what the people in this story recognize. Some of the people in this story recognize. Mary, for example, in her song, Mary's Magnificat, in Luke chapter 1, verses 54 and 55, at the end of her song, this is what she says. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. So notice what Mary is saying as she is observing what is taking place in her life, given what the angel Gabriel has said to her, given what's happening with Zechariah and Elizabeth, given what's happening in her own womb with being with child of the Holy Spirit. What she is saying is that all these events that are unfolding are God remembering his mercy, just as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. So she's interpreting these events as God being faithful to his promise, which is what she trusts that he will do. And then Zechariah, very similarly, in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 68, notice what he says. Blessed be the God, the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now again, notice how Zechariah is interpreting these events. He's interpreting them as God being faithful to his promise. His promise to the prophets, you see, like he says in verse 70, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, and his promises to Abraham and to his descendants. In other words, Zechariah is understanding these events that are unfolding as being the fulfillment of all the covenant promises that God has made in the Old Testament, particularly to Abraham and particularly to David. And God is bringing about his salvation in the house of the servant of his servant David, as it says in verse 69. So what I want to ask is, what are these promises? What are these great prophetic promises that Mary and Zechariah think are being fulfilled during their time? And these promises are great. They are varied. They are incredible promises. And we want to spend some time looking carefully at them. And we'll see that Jesus fulfills these promises in incredible ways. He also does it in surprising ways. What Mary and Zechariah probably don't reflect a very deep understanding exactly of what is going to happen. You know, eventually Mary becomes more and more surprised at the manner in which Jesus carries out his life in fulfillment of the promises. So they recognize that God is fulfilling his promises, but he does it in ways that perhaps surprise the people. So I want to go back then to these promises and spend some time dwelling in them so that we can see really ultimately what Christmas is all about, what Advent is all about, what are the people of God hoping for and finding to be fulfilled in Jesus. So I want to go back to Isaiah, book of Isaiah. We're going to spend most of our time in Isaiah. And that's not because there aren't other great promises in other prophets that point to this Davidic king. But it's just that Isaiah, I think, has the most riches for us to mine. And so for the sake of time, we'll spend most of our time here. And by the way, I'll say too that Isaiah is the most quoted prophet in the New Testament. The three books from the Old Testament that the New Testament quotes most often or alludes to most often are Deuteronomy, Psalms, and Isaiah. And so much of the gospel story, the story of the gospels, the synoptic gospels in particular, lean on the book of Isaiah. They look to these promises of Isaiah more than any other, I would say, in addition to the Psalms, in order to get their sense of what's going to happen with the Messiah. So Isaiah, let's start in chapter 2, Isaiah chapter 2. And I'm going to begin in verse 1. And what we're going to see here is the first glimmer of hope in the book of Isaiah for what's coming in the future. Isaiah is prophesying 700 years before Jesus comes, roughly speaking. And he's prophesying in the midst of this people of Israel and Judah that are living lives of injustice and lives of unrighteousness, not following the covenant of God. And Isaiah does call them back to faithfulness to the covenant, but here we see sprinkled throughout the book these glimmers of hope toward the future where Isaiah stops to say, even amidst this mess, out there somewhere, God is going to do this. And Isaiah chapter 2 is the first place here where he stops to give this glimmer of hope for the future. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days." Now that's a common phrase there for Isaiah and other prophets. It shall come to pass in the latter days. These are those times where you see now he's stopping to point out to the future somewhere. And listen to what he says. "Shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills." Now, Jerusalem is thought of as, in a sense, as the mountain of God. Mount Zion, you know, mountain was a place where God would meet with his people. And the highest mountain would be the greatest place. And so the imagery here is just to say that in the latter days there's going to come this time when God's mountain will be established as the highest of mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills. And then it says, "And all the nations flow to it, and many peoples shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." So we see that this mountain is going to be, or this mountain is going to be the greatest place in the world, in the universe, and all the nations are going to flow to it, many people. So this, when this kingdom comes, it's going to be made up of many nations, of all the nations that are going to come. And then let's notice what they say. There in the middle of verse 3, it says, "That he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law," or the instruction, the word is Torah there, "and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So we have God's kingdom established, we have all nations flowing to it, and all these nations are seeking the Torah, they're seeking the instruction of God. You know, this fits with the storyline of the Old Testament in the sense that when you go back to the promise that God made to Abraham, when he said in Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to make your name great, I'm going to give you all these descendants, I'm going to give you a land. In verse 3, he said, and through you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth. So right from the very beginning of God's promise of redemption in calling Abraham, he promises that this blessing is not just for you and your descendants, but it's for all the families of the earth. God plans from the very beginning, not just to bless Israel, but to bring his blessing to the ends of the earth. And here what we see as Isaiah looks out into the future is to say, when this final kingdom of God comes, it's going to involve all the nations, not just the people of Israel. And all the nations are not just going to come to be subservient, they're going to come to learn the instruction of God and the law of God. Now notice what it says in verse 4. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. So you get the sense here that when this kingdom comes among all the nations, that God is going to guide the people with justice and righteousness, which is not something that we've been accustomed to seeing throughout the history of Israel. It hasn't happened during the time of the judges. It's not happening now during the time of these kings in the northern and southern kingdoms. But when this kingdom comes that we're hoping for, God is going to judge with justice and righteousness. And notice this next part, it says, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So this kingdom is going to be marked by peace. No more war. All the weapons of war are going to be turned into gardening tools. It's going to be a new Eden, but better, because now this Eden has spread to the ends of the earth, like Adam and Eve were supposed to do in fulfilling their mission. Now, finally, God's kingdom will bring peace. All the nations will be a part of it. God will be guiding his people by his word. Justice and righteousness will be there. It's just what we saw in the garden that was supposed to happen and did not, but God is going to still do it in spite of the circumstances that we're seeing right now. God is going to make this happen. Now, you notice that in these four verses, there's nothing said here about a king from the line of David. But I go here anyway first just to get the picture of the kingdom that's supposed to come. What we're going to notice in other parts of Isaiah is that the king from the line of David is going to be very much a part of this. He's going to be God's agent in carrying out this kingdom that we've just observed in chapter 2. Now I want you to go over to chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 9. And I want to focus especially on verses 6 and 7. These are verses that you hear at Christmas time a lot. They're ones that are quoted often. They're in songs that we sing at Christmas time. These words, I think, are reflected in Gabriel's words to Mary in Luke chapter 1. They're not quoted verbatim, but you hear allusions to these two verses, I think, in what Gabriel says to Mary, which we'll pick up on later. But before these two verses, we see that once again, Isaiah is looking out into the future. So back in verse 1, it says in the middle of that verse, in the latter time. So there's that phrase again, in the latter days, in the latter time. So we see again that Isaiah is pausing to look out into the future. And what he says here is that God is going to bring light into a dark place. God is going to shine his light into the darkness and to break the rod of the oppressor. And you see a hint of him doing this, not just perhaps with Israel, but with the nations. You see that in verse 1, in the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. You know, one of the New Testament writers quotes from this part of chapter 9 in order to say that Jesus is this great light who's come to Galilee to bring light into the darkness and so forth. So that's what God is going to do. But look at verse 6 when we get there. It says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Now notice a few things about this passage. First of all, we notice at the end that God is going to do this. He promises to do this. No matter what the circumstances may seem like, God is going to accomplish his purposes. He's going to keep his word and be faithful. He's going to do it through this child who is born. And this child, as we notice here, is going to be on the throne of David and over the kingdom. So the kingdom that we just have observed in Isaiah chapter 2 seems to have a king from the line of David here on it. And interestingly enough, this king who sits on the throne of David will reign forever. You see, there will be no end to his government. And it says, from this time forth and forevermore. So somehow, this new David is going to reign forever and is going to be God's agent in establishing this kingdom that we've been reading about. Another thing you notice about this kingdom is that it is characterized by justice and righteousness. You see that in verse 7. This king who reigns on the throne of David will establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness. Again, this is the opposite of what is happening among the kingdom of Judah and of Israel during these times. If you read these early chapters of Isaiah, you see that the people are not living according to justice and righteousness. They are not taking care of the poor like God had called them to do in the law of Moses. In particular, God particularly is chastising the people for the way that they oppress others and the way that they mistreat those who have need. It's a common theme, and keep that in mind, because we're going to see some other things about this, and it will lead us into how Jesus does so well fulfill the promise of Isaiah, regardless of what the expectations of the people are. So this king will bring justice and righteousness. It will be a kingdom that's marked by the ways of God, according to the instruction of God and the Word of God. You notice as well that there are these titles: Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And these titles may indicate that this king will be something more than human. Perhaps if this king is going to reign forever, he's either more than human, or certainly God is going to do something that is beyond the ordinary through this king. But these titles may indicate that the king himself is more than human, as he's referred to as Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There's some question about that, though, because, you know, it does happen very often in the Old Testament that people have names, like Elijah, for example, means My God is Yahweh. But some of the names mean something like God saves, or the righteous God, or whatever. And it doesn't mean that these characters are divine in themselves. They just have names that reflect something about God. And so given that that's the case in the Old Testament, it could be something like that here. Perhaps Isaiah is not necessarily suggesting that this Davidic king will be more than human. He may simply be that this Davidic king will be a reflection of the work of the Mighty God and the Everlasting Father, who will be a Wonderful Counselor, and bring peace. So it's hard to say, but nonetheless, regardless of which one it is, whether it's suggesting that this king himself will be divine, or whether it's suggesting that he will carry out the purposes of the great King of Heaven in establishing a kingdom forever that is marked by justice and righteousness. Either way, these are great promises of God's kingdom that is coming, that will have this king from the line of David reigning over. All right. The next passage that I want to go to, we're not going to do this morning because of our time, but Isaiah 11, I think, now just to give you a taste for next week, Isaiah chapter 11, I think, is the clearest, most rich promise of the Messiah anywhere in the Old Testament. For my money, it is the clearest and most rich promise of the Messiah anywhere in the Old Testament. So I just want to whet your appetite for that. So what we've got so far, though, is this king or this kingdom that is promised in Isaiah chapter 2, and a little bit more detail in Isaiah chapter 9 about this son that will be born, who will bring righteousness and justice. There's so many riches from Isaiah that we still have to mine. So I hope you'll come back next week, and then we're going to take a week off on Thanksgiving week, and then we'll do two more weeks after that. And we'll continue to just mine these riches from the book of Isaiah and some other places from the prophets. And then we'll spend some time looking very specifically at the gospel stories and seeing how Jesus brings fulfillment to these promises, perhaps in ways that might be new to some of us. But they're incredible, very incredible, faith-stirring, worship-inducing types of things. So I hope you'll come and enjoy those. Let me stop here and see if you have any questions about what we've done so far, or any thoughts about what we've done so far.
This is my favorite thing to study. I love having it. It's so great.
Yeah. I agree.
Sorry.
Yeah, just on that, I'll just say a word on that. Just, you know, I think as you read the New Testament, the gospel stories and the book of Acts and things like this, it seems like this is the kind of thing they were doing time and time and time again to stir the faith of the people. You know, Acts 17, as Paul goes into the synagogue, what he's doing is reasoning with the Jews there according to the scriptures to show that Jesus is the Messiah that is fulfilling these promises. So it's, I think there's a reason why these things stir us so much. They are the very things that are often central to the gospel proclamation in the New Testament, because they know that as we see God's faithfulness, God's promises and his faithfulness to fulfill those in Jesus, it really is stirring to faith. So I agree with you. This is an incredible thing to do.
I was going to ask, when they say in the latter days, does that just mean like in the future, or do they specifically mean like, I don't know if this will make sense, but like closer towards the end? Like, does that make sense?
Is it the end of the world or the...
I was listening to N.T. Wright about this week. They talked about basically it was the end of the era of Jerusalem. They tore down the second temple.
Oh, yeah. Well, I think from the prophet's perspective, I don't know that they... I don't think they certainly have in mind this sort of two-phase advent, that the Messiah is going to come once and do some things for a while and then come again to have this kind of, you know, cataclysmic end of the world. I think they probably think of it as though it's going to be, when this Davidic king comes, is going to establish God's kingdom on earth in the way that it's supposed to be. You know, the people are going to be living in the promised land, they're going to have peace on all sides from war. I don't know if this is helping, but I think they probably think of it merely as just being, there's going to come this time when God is going to make all things right. And when that happens, this kingdom is going to be that way forever. Once God does this, brings his saving promises to pass here through this king, then that's going to be... you know, the way it's going to happen. forever. You know, I don't know if that exactly answers your question, but
yeah, I
think what we'll see is that, you know, you hear this illustration a lot of, you know, say a father promising, let's say in 1895, a father promises his son, his five-year-old son, that when he turns 15, he's going to buy him a horse. And then 1905 comes along, and on his 15th birthday, his father pulls into the driveway in a Model T Ford, you know. And the son doesn't say, "You said you're going to buy me a horse, you know. Why'd you bring this Model T?" And I think that sometimes the prophetic promise works this way. You know, the promises that are given in language that's very understandable to the people at the time period, you know. But the way Jesus fulfills those things is fulfilling them, you know, just like, you know, the father kept his promise to his son. But Jesus fulfills these things in ways that are fulfillments, but they're ratcheted up in ways that we may not have fully understood at the time, or, you know, and so anyway, we'll take a look at that kind of thing more as we go. All right, anything else? All right, well, let me close this in prayer, and we'll continue this enjoyable stuff next week. Lord, thank you for your great promises to bring about your kingdom, to establish your kingdom with righteousness and justice, to judge justly for the people. Thank you that this promise is for all the nations. What an incredible gift. And thank you for this promise of a king from the line of David who would reign forever and bring these things about. And I pray that for these next 3 weeks that you would help us see new and glorious things about these promises, and that you would help us taste and see that you are good in sending your Messiah in ways that are fresh and new for us. And I pray, Lord, that we'll enter into the holidays, into the Advent season, with hearts that are full of awe at what you've promised and what you have done, and that we truly will come and adore him in ways that we never have. Thank you, Lord, for your amazing grace and for your amazing promise that you've brought to pass in Jesus. We trust you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right.
You've been listening to a Cornerstone U class given at Cornerstone Church of Knoxville. Cornerstone U exists to have our minds renewed by the Word of God, to see who God is, and to live in light of His Word and Gospel. To find out more about previous Cornerstone U classes, visit us on the web at www.cornerstonechurchofknoxville.com/cornerstone-u.